All right, you may have a seat. Our scripture this reading, our Old Testament reading, comes from Malachi 4, verses 1 through 6, which is on 802 in your pew Bibles. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses and the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you, Elijah the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And then our New Testament reading is from Mark 1, verses 1 through 8, and that's on page 836. It says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, after me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and pray that you would speak through it, that you would soften our hearts, open our ears to hear what you have prepared this morning. I pray over Milas that you would remove any fear, anxiety, worry, or nerves, Lord, but that he would be able to speak clearly what you have put on his heart for us this morning, that you would be glorified today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thanks, Matt. So Mark has some of us training for a half marathon that I think is in May. I haven't actually officially signed up yet. We're still trying to discern if I'm actually going to be able to run this thing or not. I like running, but what I really like about running is how it affects the rest of my life, right? Because you can't just jump out of bed and decide I'm going to run, 13 miles if we're running a half marathon. You have to actually prepare for it in a particular way. I love Harborview croissants and pancakes as much as the next guy, but going for an 8-mile run after filling up on pancakes and croissants is not a very effective way to prepare for a long run. It takes some preparation and some planning to actually be able to go and effectively run long distances. So our planning for this half marathon, our preparation for it, it affects my health in a lot of other ways besides just being able to run long distances, right? The way that we prepare for something affects how we experience it. So how do we prepare for Jesus? How do you prepare for Jesus? One way to think about this might be to think about, how do you prepare for church on a Sunday? Do you prepare for church on a Sunday? I had somebody in college tell me that really preparation for church on Sunday starts on Saturday night, right? Especially as a college student, you have to go to bed at least a few hours earlier probably to wake up by 10 a.m., super early. How do you prepare for church on a Sunday? Do you make sure you don't do anything bad on Saturday night, or at least not on Sunday morning? You don't think any bad thoughts, and you make yourself kind of holy and pure to prepare yourself for church? Maybe that's one way. Do you put away all the bad stuff and bring your best self to church? Is that how we prepare for Jesus? How do we prepare for Jesus? We have sort of a crossover event this morning. You can see I've put these two graphics up here. Sorry, Becca, if they don't look good right next to each other, probably. But we have a crossover event because we're starting a new series, this series in the Gospel, the book of Mark. But it's interesting that Mark starts his book by talking a lot about repentance. Because what we find this morning is that the way that we prepare for Jesus is not actually by just cleaning ourselves up and making sure that we're acceptable, but actually the way that we prepare for Jesus is by repentance. Repentance is the preparatory work that we do to meet Jesus. I'm calling this series through the book of Mark, The King and the Cross, because this is essentially how Mark sets up his whole gospel. He sets it up around these two ideas of Jesus the King and Jesus the King on a cross. The way that we prepare for this king is through repentance. So three things that we must do to prepare to meet Jesus this morning. We must hear this message from Mark. We must meet the messenger that Mark introduces us to, and then we must respond to the message that this messenger has for us. So first, the message. Mark begins this narrative of Jesus' life and ministry with this bold claim that what he's about to write is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, this might not seem like a really bold claim to us. Perhaps we're familiar with this language. We talk about the gospel a lot at this church. Maybe we're familiar with who Jesus is. But we have to remember that while God had us in mind while Mark was writing Mark, Mark didn't necessarily have us in mind. Mark was actually writing to a particular people at a particular time. You're probably smarter than I am, but whenever I read these stories of Jesus' life, I picture these people who wrote them just kind of following Jesus around and marking down everything that he did. But that's not actually how we got the Gospels. In fact, it's likely that Mark wasn't actually an eyewitness to everything that he wrote for us in his book, but actually Mark was a good friend of Peter, who was a close disciple of Jesus. And it seems that Peter had told Mark many of the things that he experienced with Jesus. And then towards the end of Peter's life, Mark recorded all of those things down for us and for the church at his time. So Mark probably wrote his gospel around 50 or 60 AD, just about 15 or 20 years after Jesus died. He probably compiled all of these stories while he and Peter were together in Rome. And so the original audience of this book was the people in Rome. And now this word gospel would have a very different meaning to the people in Rome than maybe it does have for us today. So the Greeks and the Romans would use this word on several different occasions. One time that they would use this term gospel is when they were receiving news from the battlefield. So they'd be anxiously awaiting, if they knew that maybe Rome was going to seek to take on some new territory, they'd be anxiously awaiting to hear the news of how that battle turned out. And when the battle was over, a runner would come back with the news, and if it was good news, they would say it was gospel. It was good news from the battlefield. One writer tells us this. He says, in the ancient days, when soldiers went out to battle, people waited breathlessly for a report from the battlefield about the outcome. Once the outcome was known, marathon runners dashed back to give the report. The watchman in the watchtower would look as far as his eye could see into the distance. And finally, he would see dust moving as the runner sped back to the city to give the report of the battle. And the watchmen were actually trained to tell by the way the runner's legs were churning whether the news was good or bad. If the runner was doing the survival shuffle, it indicated a grim report. But if his legs were flying and dust was kicking up, that meant good news. So Mark is starting off this story telling us that he's got news for us. News that's so good that we should be waiting with bated breath to hear what he's about to tell us. I feel like I should hear some pages turning. What's coming next? What's he gonna tell us? I wonder if this news about Jesus, if it's that type of news for you. The type of news that you wait every week to hear. I can't wait to hear more about this Jesus. The type of news that you would train yourself to see and to hear any time it came near. Do you come to church eager to hear the good news of Jesus each week? If not, why not? Perhaps you think, well, I've heard this news before. I thought about it this week. Am I just as a preacher kind of like some old war veteran, like standing on the corner saying, hey, we won World War II, we won, we won, the good guys won. It's like, okay, we got that. We've heard that. That happened a long time ago. What does that have to do with us now? I don't think that this is really just old, irrelevant news. But I do think that even still, we should be hearing this good news in the same way that Mark's readers heard this good news, that the news of Jesus is good news still. Why? It's good news because of who this good news is about. You see, Mark doesn't have just some random, irrelevant good news for us. He has good news about Jesus, and not just about Jesus generally, but about Jesus Christ. So another context in which this word gospel was used was in the coronation or the celebration of a king. So when a king would come to town, it would be good news to the people whom the king was visiting. There's one famous inscription that celebrates the birthday of Augustus, and it just says, "Good news to the world. It's the king's birthday." You see, Augustus was just himself good news. So what Mark is telling us is that this isn't just a story that's about good news generally. This is good news about a particular person. Good news about a good king. That king is Jesus. It's expressed in the fact that he uses this word gospel, but also in that he calls Jesus Christ. Now again, if you're like me, when we read this, we tend to think of Christ as Jesus' last name. So growing up, I was good friends with this guy, and he was actually John Boy's son from The Big Show with John Boy and Billy. You guys don't know The Big Show with John Boy and Billy. You're such Yankees. John Boy and Billy, you have to go listen to The Big Show. It's on every classic rock station south of Virginia, I guess. I can't find it up here. I'm sure you could find it on TuneIn Radio. But he's kind of a big deal. He has his own wing sauce. I think he also sponsors a NASCAR race car. And he was a DJ on every classic rock station. And so I was friends with his son. We had a good friendship. And you can imagine my embarrassment when one day I remarked to my friend, his name was Mike. We called him Stick. I don't really know why. I remarked to him how good of a guitarist Pink Floyd was. And as soon as I said that, I realized I don't think that Pink Floyd is actually the name of anybody. But I said this to the son of a classic rock DJ. He was a really nice person, so he didn't make too much fun of me, but I was deeply embarrassed. And actually, I think they even make fun of people like that in one of their songs, Which One's Pink? Anyways, so I thought Pink Floyd was the lead guitarist of Pink Floyd. He's not. Don't make that same mistake. In the same way, Christ is not Jesus' last name, although we tend to think about it that way. Christ is actually a title. And so it might be better to say this is good news about Jesus who is the Christ, or Jesus the Christ, rather than Jesus' last name, Christ. This term Christ, it originated from a Greek adjective that meant anointed. And it had come, by the time that Mark was using this, it had come to denote the promised king that was coming in the line of David. You see, we have to remember that the first Christians, they were, most of them, from a Jewish background. And so I want to reintroduce you to the Jewish people again. If you've been with us, then you're familiar with these people, but maybe not all of us are. The Jewish people were the people that God uniquely kind of revealed himself to in the Old Testament. And they were enslaved in Egypt for a time, and then God miraculously freed them from Egypt, and he delivered them into the Promised Land, which was the land of Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Israel enjoyed their glory days. The best days in Israel's history were when David was king. They had great political power. They had a strong military, a united kingdom, a great economic system. But after David died, things just kind of went south. The people drifted away from God, and so God punished them. Their political power dwindled. Eventually, they were plundered and overthrown by foreign nations. If you were here at the beginning of this year with us, then we studied the book of Daniel. They were actually taken from their land, the promised land in Jerusalem, and taken into exile in Babylon. So when Jesus shows up on the scene, it's been about 600 years since the Jewish people had been exiled, and Babylon's no longer a superpower, and the Jews had been allowed to return to Jerusalem, but they were far from experiencing their glory days. Still, Jerusalem was under the power of a foreign government. Jerusalem was subject to Rome, as most nations were at that time. So the Israelites were still clinging to this promise that God had given throughout the Old Testament, that some king was going to come in the line of David and restore Israel to her glory days. Psalm 89, God says, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your offspring forever. I will build your throne for all generations. In Isaiah 9, we read about this child that's been born, this son that's given. We read this at Christmas all the time, right? The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom. This was the promise they were clinging to. They were believing that God was going to send this king to restore Israel to her glory days. And so Mark leads off his story about Jesus by saying that Jesus is that king, this anointed one, this Messiah that they have all been waiting for. This king is going to restore things back to the way they're supposed to be. And so you might say, okay, well then I understand why Jesus was good news to these Jewish people, these Israelites, but why do I care if a king has come? I don't need to be freed from Rome or some political power. Life is pretty good for those of us here in America who are Christians. It's not that tough. Why do we need a king? Why is this good news for us? You see, I think every one of us actually is waiting with bated breath for good news of a good king who will come and restore things to the way they were meant to be. We might not say it or think it like that, but I know that at least for me, as I've experienced the news this week of a church of Nashville that's experiencing deep grief, a church much like ours, part of our denomination, going through this mass shooting, I find myself longing for somebody to come and to restore things to the way they should be. No more violence, please. I may not want a king, but I want somebody to do something about this. Or maybe that's not you, maybe it is this week, but more often you find yourself maybe struggling financially or disappointed with the way that the economics are going in our country right now. And so you want some political leader, someone who can restore order to this broken world. Or maybe your longing isn't so much a national one, but more of a personal one. Maybe you're struggling in your job or in your marriage or singleness. If only my boss was a little more understanding, my job a little more secure, my spouse a little bit more present. Maybe you're not looking for a king, but you're just looking for a person, an individual to come and to restore your life to the way that you know it should be. Maybe you're struggling with health issues, physical or mental health. You're not looking for a king, but a doctor or a counselor or someone who can come and give you the healing that you so desperately long for. Brothers and sisters, Mark would say that Jesus is this one, the only one who can actually restore all things to the way they were meant to be. So I want to invite you to get your hopes up a little bit this morning. What are your deepest longings, those longings that you can't imagine ever being satisfied? Or on the other side, what are your deepest fears, those fears that you can't imagine ever being alleviated? Jesus is the one who can satisfy all of those longings, still all of those fears. Now, if you know the rest of Mark's story, you know that Jesus dies. We'll get there. We'll cover that. But if we're hearing this story as if for the first time, we ought to be on the edge of our seat. Like, tell me more about this one who can make life the way it's meant to be. We should be so ready to meet Jesus. And then we should be a little bit maybe surprised by where Mark takes us next. Because he's got us on the edge of our seat to learn about Jesus, but then he tells us about this other person, John the Baptist. We see this in verses 2-4. Instead of introducing us to Jesus, he introduces us to this kind of odd bird, a guy wearing camel's hair, eating locusts, not maybe what we're expecting. So who is this guy? Well, Mark introduces him with a smattering of kind of Old Testament verses. Talking about Isaiah's theme, which Isaiah's theme was that God is going to ultimately lead Israel out of exile from below all of the oppression that they're experiencing into true freedom. And it seems crucial throughout the scriptures that the arrival of God to restore all things was announced by a messenger. And Mark is telling us that John the Baptist is that messenger. Mark is trying to clue us into this fact that Jesus is not a king like we might expect. Jesus is not a king who wants to restore some political power. But Jesus is a king with an eternal agenda on his mind. Now, this description of John the Baptist, it might seem a little bit odd to us. He's eating crickets, which is kind of weird to us, but oddly, crickets were, they were allowed to eat them back then. It just was something they did. He dipped them in honey to make them a little sweeter, I guess. But more importantly, John's described as wearing camel's hair. Again, kind of odd to us, but this description, it matches the description of a guy named Elijah. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet, the greatest of Old Testament prophets, according to the scriptures. And the prophecies said that another was going to come who was going to be like Elijah. And what Mark's doing here is he's identifying John the Baptist as that one. This one who was going to be like Elijah, announcing the coming of God, of the coming of this one true king who was going to restore all things. But if you're like me, you might wonder, why does God need a messenger? Why do they need to announce that there's this king coming? If there's a king coming to restore the world the way it was supposed to be, don't you think we'd just know? Why does John the Baptist have to announce him? Well, that's the shocking thing about this Messiah, this anointed one, is that he doesn't come as we might think. And if John the Baptist didn't announce him, then we might be tempted to misidentify the Messiah. We see this in verses 5 to 7. All the country of Judea and Jerusalem were going out to John the Baptist. You see, the Jewish people, they were so eager for this new king to come that they were constantly misidentifying others as the Messiah. And it seems like they were even tempted to do this with John the Baptist. This great kind of charismatic leader, they were all going out to him. Indeed, in the book of John, the Jewish people actually send some of their leaders to him to say, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the anointed one, the Christ that we're waiting on?" And John had to tell them explicitly, "No, I am not the Christ." See, the wildly popular John the Baptist was not the true king. But he did look like, for them, what they would expect a true king to look like. Somebody who's drawing the masses, who's making a big impact. You see, I think you and I are much like the Jewish people in this way. Even though we're not eagerly awaiting a king to restore the Jewish nation of Israel, we are all so eager to have somebody come and restore our lives to the ways that we're longing for them to be, that we'll just cling to anybody who will give us a sliver of hope that they might restore some piece of life. Maybe a person with an agenda to bring an end to all school violence, a politician who makes bold promises about restoring America to former glory, or a family that's going to bring the peace in the community that we long for, a boss who's going to affirm and pay and give freedom to express your gifts and your talents, a counselor who's going to solve all your problems, a mentor who will take you under their wing. We're all so eager to find a king that we settle for lesser kings, those who offer us just maybe even a little glimmer of hope. But John the Baptist says he is not that person, and I hate to break it to you, but you're never going to find that person or that situation it's going to fully satisfy all of your deepest desires or fully still all of your greatest fears. You'll never find them here, but that person does exist, and his name is Jesus. And again, you might say, but okay, how could a guy who lived several thousand years ago do that? Why is he good news for me? Jesus died. And you're right. But actually, Jesus dying is precisely what opened up the way for all of your deepest desires to be fulfilled, for all of your deepest, greatest fears to be stilled. But he doesn't do it in the way that we would expect. You see, today we're celebrating Palm Sunday. This is the day that all the people, they celebrated Jesus coming as king, thinking that he was the one who was going to satisfy all of their deepest desires, restore Israel to its former glory. But they didn't understand that Jesus coming as king did not mean that he was going to take on an earthly throne. But instead, Jesus went to a cross. He wasn't satisfied just to restore one little nation to her former glory. He wanted to restore the whole entire world to its former glory. And to do that, to take on a cross. This is a shocking turn of events. Why does Jesus have to go to the cross to bring the world back to its former glory. Well, let's think for a second. When we say that we want this world to be restored to the way that we know that it's meant to be, what are we asking for? When I say I want to live in a world where there's no threat of any violence ever, or I want to live in a world where my spouse listens to me and responds sensitively to me and is not dismissive. I have a spouse that is not dismissive and does listen to me speaking rhetorically. Or I want to live in a world where my boss affirms my gifts and values my contribution. If whatever those deep desires are that we have, when we're naming those desires, what are we actually longing for? We're longing for justice, aren't we? We're asking for true justice, for the eradication of evil from this world. Isn't that the world restored to its former glory? No evil ever? And this is what God's going to do. This is what Malachi says God's going to do. There's a day coming when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And this is good news. Good news for the righteous people, right? But it's bad news for anyone who is not righteous. And so, this is bad news for us. That actually the thing that we most deeply long for, true justice, the eradication of all evil, it actually incriminates us too, right? We talked about this a couple weeks ago, that even if I haven't murdered, I've been angry. Even if you haven't had an affair, you've lusted. Even if you haven't stolen, you've been selfish. And so the seed of sin that grows and grows, sometimes into a great poisonous plant, other times it lives quietly. But evil is evil. And true justice requires that evil must be punished. And so if Jesus is going to be the king that he claims that he is, the king that we want him to be, he has to punish sin. And how does he do that? He goes to the cross. The cross is where this great king dealt with sin. True justice. This is how God deals with sin without eradicating every single one of us. That Jesus actually went to the cross to take the punishment that we deserve, that he might restore this world to the way it was meant to be. The deepest satisfaction of all of our longings, the stilling of all of our fears, it doesn't come through a new political leader or agenda. It doesn't come through a better self-help book or counselor. It comes through Jesus on the cross. Jesus who came not just to restore some measly earthly kingdom, but Jesus who came to restore the world to the way it was meant to be. So how do we receive this? How do we participate in this restoration that Jesus has brought and is bringing? Because what we believe is that Jesus began this work on the cross and he's coming again to finish it, when there will be a day when we will fully experience the eradication of all evil. So how do we experience that without being eradicated ourselves? How do we participate in the punishment that Jesus took that we might not have to take it on ourselves? We repent. That's the response to this message that Mark has for us. That's the response that John tells us to have, that our preparation for this great king is going to restore all things to the way they were meant to be is repentance. And again, this is what we've been talking about for a few weeks now, that repentance is a process through which we turn away from our sin and we turn back to God. This process starts with confession. We see this, that all these people were coming for this baptism of repentance. And what were they doing? They were confessing their sins. There's a lot of debate about what John was actually doing here with this. What is a baptism of repentance? And there's not a lot of agreement, but we do understand that the Jewish people, they had precedent for baptism on two different accounts. That often they would wash themselves, a type of baptism, whenever they were unclean. Maybe they touched a dead animal or had interaction with an unclean person. They had to cleanse themselves through a baptism. But they also baptized Gentiles or people who were not Jewish when they wanted to become Jewish. They had this kind of rite of baptism that they went through. And so what John's saying here is that at best, the Jewish people needed to be cleansed again, cleansed from their sin. At worst, he was saying, you need to be totally re-converted, re-invited back into this community because the sin has just become so pervasive. So how do we participate in that? How did they experience that re-conversion? It was through repentance. This invitation to repentance. And this isn't just something that we do one time a long time ago, but we're invited actually to live a lifestyle of repentance. But the reality is that we need more and more every day to recognize our sin and to participate in the forgiveness that God has given us through Christ. We must repent. I think we need to lean into our longings a little bit more deeply. Let's not be satisfied with lesser restoration. We long for full restoration, the eradication of all evil. But to participate in that without being eradicated ourselves, we must repent. And now I know that some of you might be wondering, well, okay, how is Christ restoring all things? I look around and it just doesn't seem like it. He seems to be moving slowly, if at all. And I want to say that's true. I've felt that this week. God, why are you tarrying so long to eradicate all evil from this world? And I don't have a real good answer except that he is so patient and so kind that he's waiting and waiting for many, many, many to repent and turn to him. And so I want to invite you this morning to do that. That we too, as Matt led us in our moment of confession, while we might not have murdered anyone, we are still complicit with the evil in this world. And so we must repent and turn back to God to receive his forgiveness. And so that's actually what we're going to do now is our time of kind of response. And I want to lead us in a time of prayer of repentance. We see throughout the scriptures that there's a category for good for personal repentance where we're individually repenting of sins that we have actively done on our own. But there's also categories for corporate repentance, repenting of sins that maybe we individually did not commit, but our broader community has committed. And I think to participate in the restoration that God is bringing, we need to practice repentance both personally and corporately. And so the music team's going to come forward and they're going to lead us in this song called Drive Out the Darkness. And what we're asking here is for God to drive out the darkness in our world, but also in our hearts. Recognizing that we too are complicit in this darkness. And so they're going to lead us in singing some of these words and pleading with God to bring the justice, bring the restoration that we're all longing for. And then we're going to participate in that and respond to that through repentance, through naming our sin and confessing it. And so they're going to kind of sing a verse in the chorus, and then I'll lead us in a time of prayer. And you can join in either silently or out loud, just naming things that you want to bring to God in confession and repentance personally and corporately. So we'll have a season of kind of personal repentance, corporate repentance of ways in which corporately as a church, not necessarily our church specifically, but generally the church is responsible for some of the brokenness in our world. And then corporately for even our nation and our world more broadly in the ways in which we continue to perpetuate evil and brokenness in our world. This is important for us to participate in the restoration that Jesus is bringing. So I want to invite you to join with me in a season of prayer, and we'll start by having the music team lead us in this first verse and chorus.